How does God grab your attention? I asked that question on Facebook and I got some interesting answers. Some I expected, like Mark, who said God grabs his attention in creation with jaw-dropping beauty and majesty. Or Ross, who said God shouted at him through natural disaster, like floods and tsunamis. And there was Daphne, who said that God grabs her attention through family sickness and difficult times. Catherine, who said he did it through a car accident. Oh, the serious one, some were less obvious. Tom said God gets his attention when there's no internet access. And Christian said that God used his wife to get his attention. Now, that's a good wife. God can use all sorts of ways to get our attention, and he needs to because we're so easily distracted. We're so quick to take our eyes off him and onto other things, onto ourselves. So quick to think that life is about us making our decisions and steering our ship. When the reality is God wants us to put everything into his hands, to confess that independence and that rebellion and to walk humbly before him. Recognising our helplessness, recognising our need. That's what God wants. And that's why some of the things that people mentioned were terrible things. Things like car accidents and family sickness. Even though they're terrible, God can use them to teach us to trust him, to put him first. He can use those things to break our pride, to make us patient, to fix our hope on eternity. But the truth is, though, we don't really know if it's God getting our attention through those difficult things or if that's just the way things work out. Does God have a specific message for us in that particular thing, or is it just something that has happened in God's will? Often it's only afterwards that we work out that God has been using those particular things to teach us or to change us. As we look back, as we look at the fruit of those circumstances. Or maybe we don't even work it out ourselves. Maybe it's someone else who notices something about us that's changed as a result of the difficulties. Maybe we have a different attitude, a contentment or a hope, a humility perhaps that we hadn't had before. And the reason it's tough to work out, the reason it's so tricky to decide if it's God using circumstances to speak, is that there are no words that go with the circumstances. We don't have his word telling us what the message is. We just have him banging on our heads to get our attention, but then not giving us a specific message, except through his word, which promises things in a more general sort of way. The truth is, we only know if God is trying to send us a message through circumstance if he tells us, which is what he does for Israel here in the book of Joel. It's what makes the message of Joel so different. God is using natural disasters to grab the attention of his people. In this case, a plague of locusts. Now, that was a fairly standard event from what we can work out. It was terrible, but not that unusual. But what sets this one apart is that God combines the locusts with his prophetic word. He speaks to them once he's got their attention. Do you see it there? In the very first verse of the book, it'd be really good to follow along there. Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Now, Joel probably lived in Israel sometime after they'd come back from exile, maybe around 500 BC, and he has a word from God for the people. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened? God's words from Joel that go with the actions. Verse 4, here are the actions. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have eaten, other locusts have eaten. There is complete devastation. There is not a green leaf left. Trees, bushes, grass, everything stripped bare. Verse 6, it's like the nation has been invaded. It's like a lion's teeth has ripped everything off. And it's bad news for three groups specifically. Verse 5, drunkards, drinkers, wine is going to be in short supply if there's no grapes. It looks like the drunkards are going cold turkey. Or verse 9, it's bad news for the priests in the temple. Every day they would offer grain offerings. Every day they'd offer drink offerings of wine. But when there's no grain and there's no wine, then there are no offerings. When there's no offerings, there's no fellowship with God. Bad news for priests. And verse 11, have a look there. It's bad news for farmers. They suffer the effects of drought and crops destroyed far more than we do. Anyone who's lived in the country will know that. When we're in the city, we're sort of immune from that, aren't we? All we do is pay a little extra for food. Or we buy something else. Oh, bananas aren't available, I'll just eat grapes instead. But farmers feel that more than we do. A terrible situation. The nation's on the ropes. No wine, no offerings, no food. It seems helpless and hopeless. But that's where Joel's message comes in. Because the circumstances have happened, and now he tells us how the people are to respond now that God has their attention. You see, God doesn't just bring tragedy for no reason. This is no random disaster. God is not fickle. He's not unpredictable. He's reliable and faithful and always keeps his word. And the reality is he's given his word. He's already warned Israel that this would happen. Back in Deuteronomy 28, the people are about to enter the promised land. It's maybe 1,000 years ago. And God speaks through Moses and he spells out the covenant agreement. Moses says, if you follow God, if you fully obey him, if you walk in his ways, then he'll bless you, he says. Children, crops, peace in the land. They'll be established as his holy people. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless the work of your hands. But then God spells out the other side of his promises, of his agreement. If they don't obey him, they'll be cursed. And Deuteronomy 28 is full of a lot more of the curses than there are of the blessings. Perhaps Moses knows which way they're likely to turn. Diseases, closed wounds. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 28, scorching heat and blight and mildew. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Verse 28, he'll afflict you with madness, blindness and confusion of mind. All sorts of terrible things, including down in verse 38, you'll sow much seed in the field, but you'll harvest little because locusts will devour it. And again in verse 42, swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of the land. God promises it to Moses, and he delivers it in Joel's generation, because the people fail to follow him. And so God brings the curses of the covenant on them, just as he's promised, and locusts strip the land. But there's a purpose to it. This is not just meaningless. That's God's message, says Joel. Because God's message is to tell them how they should respond once God's grabbed their attention. Have a look there from verse 13 of chapter 1. The first way to respond when God has grabbed your attention like that is you mourn. You despair for your sin. You despair for your situation. Everybody, priests and elders, should organise a national day of mourning. That's God's word. But not just grief in some general way. It's grief that's directed towards God. There in verse 14. Summon all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. He's the one you've sinned against. He's the one who can do something about it, so cry out to him. And it's not just a plea that God would do the moving or the changing. A bit further down in chapter 2, verse 12, the way to respond when God gets your attention is to mourn, to cry out to him, but then to return to him in repentance, which is the whole reason the disaster came in the first place. Look there in chapter 2, verse 12, wonderful words. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Tear your heart. God wants sinful people to respond to him with torn, broken hearts, repentant, sorrowful hearts, hearts that are desperate for forgiveness and mercy. That's what he wants. And there's two extra incentives in Joel's plea for the people to return. There's a negative one and then there's a positive one. So firstly, the negative incentive. The people should call out to God because of what's already happened. Look back there in chapter 1, verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open fields and flames have burned up all the trees. It's already happened. There's nothing left. There's nothing to eat or drink. That's bad enough, but here's the negative consequence. There's worse to come. You think this is bad. You should see what's in store if you don't repent. Into chapter 2, the start of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Bad has happened, but worse is to come. That's the motivation to repent. So what is this day of the Lord? Well, it's a day when God's power will be seen in an obvious way. In this case, Joel is talking about a future event when an army will march against Israel. And they can't expect any help from God against this army because it's God who's marching at the head of it. God is the one who's bringing it. Look at the extraordinary verse 11. Verse 10 says, Before this army, the earth shakes, the skies tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. Verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of this army. It's his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? God's message is, if you thought that first plague was bad, you wait until you see what I've got next. So what is it? Is it an army? A human army? Certainly verse 2 calls it a large and mighty army. Verse 10 says it's an army as well. But I think probably that's just a metaphor for more locusts. Verse 3 describes this army as, verse 3 says, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop like cavalry, with a noise like chariots. They leap over mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. And a bit further on, down in verse 7, they charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They plunge through defences. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Now, that's just like a locust plague, isn't it? Nothing can stop them. Walls don't stop them. Pits don't stop them. Mountains don't stop them. Doors and windows can't stop them. So I think it's probably more locusts, far worse than had come in the first instance. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. The commentaries are sort of divided. Whether it's locusts described using the metaphor of an army or whether it's an army described using the metaphor of a locust. The point's the same, really. This is the Lord's army. This is the Lord's day. He comes in judgment using this army. And Joel finishes his warning. The day of the Lord is great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? So who can endure it? Well, if it weren't for God, the answer would be no one, because you're helpless in the face of a natural disaster like that, just like you are in the face of a tsunami or a drought or a bushfire or a flood or an earthquake or a cyclone. You're helpless. But God answers his question, thankfully. Verse 12, the only person who stands a chance is the person who throws himself on God's mercy. And there's the positive incentive to return to God. return to God because he loves to forgive. Who can endure it? God says, I'll tell you, even now with the locusts swarming and growing and reproducing and they're out in the desert, even now, return to me with fasting, weeping and mourning. Joel joins in, rend your heart, be heartbroken for your sin. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Those words sound familiar. More than one person has noticed. It's exactly what we read in Jonah over the last couple of weeks, when the king of Nineveh says, who knows? And then Jonah answers, I knew you would do that because you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And Joel and God are giving us the same promise. God relents from sending calamity because he's slow to anger. He loves broken hearts. He hates sending disaster. He may have pity. It's the same plea that God makes to us. Return to me. Return to me. It may not accompany a locust plague, but it may accompany sickness or unemployment or a car crash or no internet or beauty in nature or our wives. God will use all of those means to get our attention, to get our attention off ourselves and onto him, to get our attention off the beauty of his world and onto his own beauty, to turn us around from being rebels doing our thing to being children doing his thing. God may not have a specific word for you applied the same way Joel did. But we do have a very definite advantage over Joel and over Israel, because we've been privileged to witness God's ultimate attention grabber, Jesus. God's ultimate attention grabber. Hebrews chapter 1 says this about God. In the past he spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. There came a point when God had had enough of prophets. In the fullness of time, he sent his Son instead. God himself, wrapped in skin and bone. And humanity saw him, touched him and heard him. And he spoke a far clearer word than prophets ever did. And he communicated God himself more completely and richly than any prophet had ever done. And so while Joel can only ask the question, who can endure the day of the Lord, and be uncertain of the answer, who knows, we're under no doubt who can endure the day of the Lord. Those of us who belong to Jesus can endure the day of the Lord. We need never fear his curse. We need not fear that day. The Christian life will have plenty of tough times, and many of you have experienced those. That's God's promise, actually. But whatever happens to us, it's not punishment. It's not covenant curse if we are in Jesus, because Jesus has become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 puts it like this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, there's a sermon itself in just those couple of verses, but the basic idea is that Christ suffered all God's judgment. He received the curse so that we didn't have to, and that we could receive a blessing instead, which is what we live in now, blessing, even if life seems as if it's about curse. We're blessed. We know God himself through Jesus. We're blessed with forgiveness and grace and love. We're blessed with purpose and perspective and joy and meaning. We're blessed with an eternal inheritance. We're blessed with God's Spirit living in us, giving us a heart that wants to serve him and that can truly repent. We'll find more about the Spirit next week. And it's the Spirit of Jesus who enables us to answer Joel's question, who can endure the day of the Lord? It's because of the Spirit that we can answer with the assurance that comes from God, I can, because I belong to Jesus, who took God's curse for me. I can endure it. Do you know that? You can. So what should we think when we experience some of those other attention grabbers? The sickness and the disasters and the tragedy. Well, one part of the answer is to say that that's the way the world is, that we live in a fallen, broken world. A world that bears the effect of the sin of Adam and Eve and of you and of me. It's had consequences for God's world. Romans 8:20 says that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The whole creation has been groaning right up to the present time. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of your sin and my sin, God's world is frustrating and groaning and broken. And God is allowing it because one day he's going to restore it and renew it. He's going to strip it back and rebuild it into a new heaven and a new earth that'll be a fitting home for us as his renewed people. And in the meantime, he's going to use that broken, frustrating world for his purposes, just like locusts, just like with Joel. Romans 8 goes on with those words that I'm sure many of you have taken comfort in your trials. We know that in all things, God works for, how does it go on? God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Do you know how it continues? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's God's ultimate plan. It all happens. All of those things happen that we might become more like Jesus. It's the same reason an earthly father disciplines his kids, to make them better, to make them polite, to make them listen, to teach them manners, to teach them not to play with fire, teach them what's right and wrong. Hebrews 12 encourages us to endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons when you're being disciplined. What son isn't disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a true son. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? God disciplines us for our good. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. That's the same message, isn't it? That God is working all things that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son, says Paul in Romans, and here in Hebrews. The discipline produces a harvest of righteousness. That's the way to respond when God tries to get your attention through trials. When God wants to break your heart, he wants you to throw yourself on his mercy, to recognise the hand of discipline of him as your loving father, who works all things for your good. Good, it doesn't necessarily mean the trials will go away, but that you will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, planting a harvest of righteousness and peace in you, all for his glory. Amen.